Now, one of the things that binds us together as human beings is that we all fail. And the problem is sometimes we fail quite spectacularly and quite publicly. anyone here who doesn't fail? We all fail, right? We're all human. And the problem is when we fail, especially if it's a major epic fail, and especially if it's a public fail, you know, that a lot of people know about, and especially people that we respect know about, it's so easy to want to give up. That's our natural human response, is that we want to give up, and we just want to go and curl up in a corner and die, or bury our head in the sand and just disappear. We don't want to go on. We just want to give up. We just want to withdraw. And that's the natural human response to failure. It's just, I'm going to stop trying. I'm not going to try anymore. I'm just going to give up. And it's so easy to fall into that trap. And it's so easy, especially with the help of the devil, to think that our failure is final. He'll often try and tell us, no, you know, now you've gone too far, this is it. You know, you've failed the Lord again, and you know, the Lord can't use you anymore. Even the Lord can't redeem the situation anymore. But the good news that the Bible tells us is that all our faults, all our shortcomings, all our failures, all our fumbling around, it's not final. It's never final. It's never fatal, because where we are weak, He is strong. And where we fail, He has already succeeded. And therefore, because we serve a God who is strong where we are weak and who succeeds where we fail, our failure is never final. I mean, can you fail so badly as a child of God? Can you fail so badly that you are completely disqualified from being used by God, so that you can never come back? I don't think so. I think because of what Jesus did for us and because of who God is, there's always hope. Even no matter how spectacularly we fail, no matter how embarrassing it is. I just want to read you a portion of scripture. I preached on this last time as well, and I just want to continue with that thought. It's in Mark chapter 1 from verse 9 to 13. And it says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are My Son, whom I love. With You, I'm well pleased." At once the Spirit sent Him out into the desert. And He was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended Him. Now, when we go through temptations, and we all do, you know, it's often easy to think, you know, can God really relate to what I'm going through now? Does God really understand? I mean, God has never sinned, right? In fact, God cannot sin. So how can God relate to temptation? And in times like that, it's good to remember that Jesus took on human form. And when Jesus took on human form, without ceasing to be God, He took on full humanity. In other words, He took on all our human weaknesses and frailties. Right? Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired. Jesus got irritated with His disciples. Jesus got genuinely tempted. When it says here Jesus was tempted, it's not just theoretical. It's genuine temptation that Jesus experienced. And you know what? I think Satan brought out the big guns for Jesus. I mean, sometimes we so easily say, Satan tempted me. I can almost, I can quite safely say that probably none of us have been tempted by Satan himself. Because Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at the same time. He cannot tempt all Christians. Only God is omnipresent. Only God is everywhere at the same time. Satan is a normal created being. He can only be at one place at one time. So, I'm not sure that any of us are so important that we would warrant Satan's personal attention. We've probably been tempted by his demons, yes. But by Satan himself, I don't think so. But Jesus was tempted by Satan himself. Because Satan realized how important Jesus was. And he was bringing out the big guns. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. That doesn't mean that Jesus experienced every single temptation that we experience today. It doesn't mean that Jesus was tempted to use cocaine. There was no cocaine in those days. But it does mean that Jesus was tempted in every way, like we are. I think it's in 1 John 2 that the author of John says, he talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And he sort of reduces all kinds of temptation and sin to those three categories. And every temptation and sin can fall under one of those three categories. And those are the three categories under which Jesus was tempted as well. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he was tempted, but he didn't sin. I just want you to remember in Hebrews 4, I think it's verse 15, it says, Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. In other words, temptation is not sin. That's important for us to realize. Temptation is not sin. Because so often the devil tempts us, just like he tempted Jesus, and we don't fall for the temptation. We are tempted, but we don't fall for the temptation, and then we feel so guilty about it. And then the devil says to us, oh, look how evil you are. Okay, not the devil, one of his demons says to us, look how evil you are, you know. And you feel so bad and condemned and so on. And yet you haven't sinned. You've just been tempted to sin. But the temptation is not the sin. And so often we're tempted and we don't fall for the temptation, but the devil still wins because he gets us to falsely feel guilty for sin we didn't commit. Sin we were only tempted to commit. And we shouldn't fall for that trick. Temptation is not sin. Just because you were tempted to sin doesn't mean you did sin. So we shouldn't allow the devil to pack false guilt on us. Amen. I just want to read you a few verses out of the rest of the New Testament. I'm going to speak about Mark just now, but I just want to give you a bit of background about Mark himself, because I think understanding this young man called John Mark, who wrote this Gospel of Mark, gives us a good understanding of why he's writing what he's writing and what's going on in his Gospel, because he was a very interesting young man, and I think one that we'll be able to relate to. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, it says, when this had dawned on him, this is Peter after the angel had busted him out of prison, and he realized, okay, this wasn't a vision, this actually happened, you know. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many of the people had gathered and were praying. And then in verse 25 it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, that's to Antioch, taking with them John, also called Mark. So here's John Mark, and what I want you to see is a picture of a young man who's very involved in the early church. His mother's house is in Jerusalem. That's one of the major meeting places of the early church. And he's there. Young man, but he's there in the center of everything where everything's happening. They were probably quite a well-off family. I mean, you had to be quite rich to afford property in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was like, you know, it's like the property prices in Stellenbosch and Franschhoek, you know. Well, Jerusalem was like that, you know. The property prices, other were, you know, the people who cannot afford property in Stellenbosch, they moved to Somerset West, like me. Well, the people who couldn't afford property in Jerusalem, they had to move to Bethsaida and, you know, all the little villages around there, because Jerusalem was was you know, the property prices were quite high. And his mother had a house there. And, you know, it seems like it was quite a big house because, I mean, the church often went there and met, you know, had prayer meetings and all kinds of other meetings. So they were probably quite a wealthy family, obviously well-known family. I mean, if their house was one of the major meeting places of the early church, then they were really well-known in the early church. So he's not sort of an obscure little guy. He's John Mark, the son of Mary, you know, in whose house we always meet. You know, he's like one of the pastor's kids. Everyone knows him. He's well-known in the early church. I mean, they can just use his name and everyone know Mark. Oh yeah, it's probably John Mark, you know, son of Mary's kid. And then Paul and Barnabas ask him to go on a mission with them. So, you know, firstly, let me just say this. His name was John Mark. And if you listen to that name, you can probably hear it's a Greek name more than a Hebrew name. So it might be that his father was Greek, which maybe explains why he spoke Greek decent, you know. And probably he helped. He spoke Hebrew, obviously, as well. But probably he helped to translate the gospel in the early days from Hebrew or Aramaic to Greek. And maybe that's why Paul and Barnabas took him along, because he knew the Jesus tradition so well. Before the gospel was actually written down, there was like the oral transmission of the gospel, and they translated it into Greek. So they probably took him along and said, but this guy knows the Jesus tradition so well, and he's helping to translate it into Greek. Let's take him along in our missionary journey. He can help to actually minister the gospel, share the gospel. So he got noticed, you know. He was well known, and he got noticed by the big dogs. And now he's going on a mission. Let's go with the big dogs, you know. He's rubbing shoulders with the big dogs, Paul and Barnabas. So it's this John Mark. And then in Acts 13, we read Acts 13, verse 5, John was with them as their helper. And then in Acts 13, verse 13, it says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told exactly why John left them, but we are told a couple of verses later that Paul was not happy about it. According to Paul, John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia. He deserted them. He left them. When the heat was on, he got out of the kitchen. He tucked tail and he ran home to mommy in Jerusalem. And Paul was not happy about this. So much so that when Barnabas, who was his uncle, said, let's take him along on the second missionary journey, Paul put his foot down and he said, no ways. I'm not taking this deserter with me. And we know they had a big argument, and Paul and Barnabas actually went their separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas, and they went on separate missions, which obviously just ended up meaning the word of God got spread more, which is not a bad thing. But then also in this is not the first time, by the way, that John Mark failed. This was a failure, right? Paul, probably the greatest missionary in the early church, was not happy with him because of this fail. And you can just imagine him coming home to Jerusalem. Everyone knows him. Remember, he's like a pastor's kid. Everyone knows him. And they knew the honor that had befallen him. Oh, he's going on a mission with Paul and Barnabas. Oh, you know, such a honor to be distinguished in such a way, you know, and to be taken along. All the young men probably wanted to go with him, but John Mark got chosen. And now he comes back with his tail between his legs to Jerusalem. And you can imagine all the questions. You left you with Paul and Barnabas. Where are they? Why are you back? Why aren't they back? You can imagine the embarrassment. Everyone knows. He had not just failed, yeah. He'd failed publicly and spectacularly. And everyone knew about it. He must have been really embarrassed. He must have felt really fraught about himself. And it's not the first time he'd failed. If you go and read in his gospel, in Mark 14, verse 51 and 52, it says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. This is when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples on the day of the evening of his arrest. When they seized Jesus, in other words, this young man fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So he was following Jesus. I don't know whether the house being used by Jesus was his mother's house, and he sort of overheard that they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane. They were going out, and he already had his pajamas on, so he didn't have time to change. So he ran out in his pajamas into the streets of Jerusalem, you know, following Jesus and the disciples, and ended up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they arrested Jesus, they tried to seize the disciples. The disciples ran, and they also tried to seize him, and got hold of his pajamas, and he outran his pajamas and ran naked back to his mother's house. And most scholars think that this anonymous young man was Mark sort of anonymously inserting himself into his gospel. But when Jesus got arrested, he ran away as well. So this young man had managed to fail probably the two most important people in the early church, Jesus and Paul. So he'd managed to fail quite spectacularly. And you know, if you go and read Mark's gospel, you notice that everyone fails. All the disciples fail. Everyone except Jesus fails. Go and read Mark's gospel. You'll see for yourself. Peter fails. The other disciples run away. They're constantly not understanding. Jesus explains to them and he says, you know, how can you not understand this? You know, I'm explaining it to you so well. And still they don't understand. They're constantly failing. Everyone's constantly failing except Jesus. And you might even ask, a young man like Mark, who had failed so spectacularly, how can a movement filled with failures like you succeed so spectacularly? And you know what Mark's answer would be? It's not our fault. We succeed despite our failures because where we fail, he succeeds. We trust in the one that is stronger than us. We trust in the one who constantly succeeds where we fail. We trust in Jesus. We trust in him. That's why we can succeed, even though we're very ordinary. Later on in Philemon 1 verse 24, it says, Paul sort of giving his greeting, his customary greeting at the end of the letter says, and so do Mark, sending greeting, so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So where Paul had refused to take Mark along on the second missionary journey and said, I'm not taking this deserter with me, it seems like Mark, embarrassed though he was, humiliated though he was, feeling down though he probably was, had not given up, had not stopped ministering for the Lord, and eventually ended up as part of Paul's company, and they'd been reconciled again. Maybe after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 and wrote, love never fails, maybe he realized, John Mark, maybe I should forgive him. And in Colossians 4 verse 10, it says, my fellow prisoners, Aristarchus sends you greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And then he says about Mark, you have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So to the Colossian church, Paul writes this little endorsement of John Mark, the guy who had failed him, but despite his failure, had not given up. He endorses him and he says, I endorse this young man. When he comes to you, welcome him, receive him, receive his ministry. And then in 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, it says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. We know from 1 Peter, the end of 1 Peter, that Peter refers to John Mark as my son. And just like his father in the faith, John Mark had failed quite a lot. I mean, we know about Peter's failure. You read in the gospel and, you know, he was a guy who sort of was very impulsive and sort of jumped at things. You know, he was the first one to say, Lord, I want to get out of the boat and walk on the water. But he was also the first one to sometimes say silly things, you know. You know, sort of ready, fire, aim, Peter, you know, who often had a bit of foot in mouth disease, you know, saying things before he thought about them. Failing quite badly, you know, denying Jesus, all that kind of stuff. And like his father, Peter, Mark had also failed quite a lot. But like his father, Peter, he never gave up. He never gave up. Despite his multiple failures, John Mark remained faithful. And in the end, Paul says, he's helpful to me. He's helpful to me. I just want to read you a little portion from the early church tradition. It's from the Anti-Marcionite prologue, which dates from about 150 to 180 AD. And it says, Mark related, who is called Stump Fingers, because for the size of the rest of his body, he had fingers that were too short. He was the interpreter of Peter. After Peter's death, the same man wrote this gospel in the regions of Italy, or Rome, the Church of Rome. Stump Fingers. If we know that church tradition is not inspired, right? So it's not infallible. But this does ring true, because, I mean, if you're going to invent a writer for the Gospels, you're not going to call him Stump Fingers. It's a bit of an insulting nickname, right? Rather say Beautiful Fingers or Inspired Fingers that wrote the first Gospel. You wouldn't call him Stump Fingers. But it's clear that John Stump Fingers Mark was no superstar. He probably wasn't very handsome. He made all those mistakes, and they were public mistakes, and he was the sort of pastor's kid, youth leader type guy, and he failed so spectacularly, and everyone knew about it. It was very embarrassing. And yet, this ordinary guy, who made so many mistakes, who failed so spectacularly, wrote the first gospel. In fact, John probably invented the genre of gospel. And thousands of years later, we're still reading his gospel. The gospel of this failure. The gospel of this deserter. We're still reading it. It's still changing lives. Doesn't that tell you a bit about the God he serves? Ultimately, our success doesn't depend on us and how well we do. Ultimately, our success depends on Jesus and what he has already done for us. So, in Mark 1 verse 11, it says, a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. I just want to recap a little bit. We know that I've tried to show already that in Mark's gospel, as in the other, in Luke and Matthew, Isaiah is very big, you know, and he's constantly alluding and quoting Isaiah. So Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Can you hear that? That's in the background of what Jesus, of what the voice from heaven is saying, what the Father is saying. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, and sending the spirit like a dove upon Jesus. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. And if you go and read Isaiah, and you'll see Mark and Luke and Matthew have taken over pretty much Isaiah's theology. And the interesting thing about Isaiah is there are two servants in the book of Isaiah. There's one servant that is blind and deaf and incompetent, who should be witnessing but who can't, and that is a plural servant, you know? And then there's a singular servant. And where the plural servant constantly fails, the singular servant constantly succeeds. And this is the singular servant, the servant in whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, upon whom I put my spirit. In other words, Paul's theology of Jesus is the head and we are the body comes from Isaiah. Because there's a singular servant who's the head, And the plural servant who's the body. And Mark has that exactly same thing. He just shows it. He doesn't tell it. He shows it. And for Mark, Jesus is Israel reduced to one. Every Israelite before him had failed, just like John Mark. Failed and failed spectacularly. I mean, even the best of the Israelites. Think of Elijah and how he ran away and how he was scared of Jezebel. Think of King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel. I mean, Israelites today still pine back and long back for the heyday, the golden era of the Davidic kingdom. And if they think about the greatest king, they think of King David, the giant slayer, the one who put Israel on the map. And yet he was a murderer and an adulterer. Failed spectacularly. There was not one single faithful Israelite, perfectly faithful Israelite, up until that moment. And then came Jesus, Israel reduced to one. The son of David. And where Israel had so spectacularly failed in the past, finally, here was a faithful Israelite who fully obeyed God, who fully obeyed his word, who could fulfill the whole law. Often the big word for this is called corporate solidarity. What it means that, like in Adam, because Adam sinned, all of us who were in Adam, physically, partook of that sin. And we partook of that sinful nature. We partook of that fallenness. And you might think, okay, but that's unfair. You know, why should I have a fallen nature because one of my forefathers sinned? Well, actually, corporate solidarity is good news to us, because just like we can partake in Adam's sin because we're in him, so we can partake of Christ's righteousness if we are in him. So where Adam was the representative of the human nation and failed, Jesus becomes the new Adam, the second Adam, a new representative of the human race, and he succeeds where Adam failed. So Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Israel's original call to sonship. In Exodus 4:22, it says, "Then said, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." And Jesus ultimately is the ultimate firstborn. And he fulfills what Israel could not. He becomes the son that Israel could not be. Didn't want to be. So, Jesus, if you just go to the next slide, Jesus gets baptized. I think I put that slide, picture up last time. I don't know which of the disciples took it with his smartphone, but it's a nice photo. You can even see the Spirit descending like a dove there. You know, if you look carefully, okay, you can't see it on your picture, and on my picture I can. I mean, what happens here at the baptism is really spectacular. It's not every day that a voice speaks from heaven, right? It's not every day that the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. I mean, this is big. There's a big crowd gathered around John the Baptist, guys being baptized and so on, and here comes the voice from heaven, the Spirit coming down on Jesus, and this massive endorsement of Jesus' ministry. This is my son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. And you'd think, okay, this is it. Strike the iron while it's hot. While there's all this publicity, while there's all this going on, now Jesus should start with a bang, start his public ministry. But instead of starting his public ministry, exactly the opposite happens. After this public confirmation of who Jesus is, instead of launching a public ministry, Jesus goes into a private temptation with the evil one, with the devil. So in Mark 1 verse 12 we read, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert." Into the desert. And he was there 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by the evil one. What does that remind you of? The number 40 is obviously very significant in the Bible. Comes happens in a few places. What does it remind you of, the number 40? The flood was 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights of judgment, that's right. Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. So was Elijah, 40 days and 40 nights. What other 40 days and 40 nights, especially linked with the desert and temptation, can you think of? Maybe not 40 days, but I mean the number 40. The Israelites in the desert, 40 years in the desert. And Mark wants us to recall that because the Israelites were tempted for 40 years in the desert, and now Jesus is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. The Israelites were led by the Spirit in the desert. And you can go and read for yourself. I don't want to read it now, but Isaiah 63, especially from verse 7 to about verse 14, 15, talks about that. But it says that how the Spirit led the Israelites in the desert, it was leading them to their rest. And Mark wants us to see the contrast here between Jesus and Israel in the desert. They were being led to rest. Jesus was being led by the same Spirit into temptation. Yet they, according to Isaiah 63, grieved the Holy Spirit and rebelled against Him, even though He was leading them to rest. But Jesus, even though He was being led into this temptation, He obeyed and He submitted. And He succeeded where they failed. The verb there for led, it says the Spirit sent Him out into the desert. In the Greek, the verb there is ek bale, ek, out from, and bale means to throw. And it's the same verb that is used when Jesus casts out demons. Jesus ek bale, He threw out, He cast out the demons. And now the Spirit cast Jesus out into the desert to be tempted. And what I want you to see is that Jesus' temptation was no accident. Sometimes we think our temptations are accidents that have just happened by chance. I don't think there is such a thing as an accidental temptation. I don't think there is such a thing as a temptation that God doesn't know of, or that slips through God's fingers or through His defenses. I don't think there is such a thing. This was a planned confrontation and an opportunity, yes, for the devil to try and tempt Jesus to sin, but it was, on the flip side, an opportunity for Jesus to overcome the evil one. And the same thing for our temptations. Every temptation that we experience is an opportunity for the devil, but it's also an opportunity for us and for God in us to show Himself strong. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Just like He was faithful with Jesus, God is faithful with us. And with the temptation, He'll also give the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That implies that God allows that temptation. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. That doesn't mean that God will not allow you to be tempted, period. It just means He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. It seems like temptation is a necessary part of the Christian life. And that we can, like Jesus and like John Mark, stand on a faithful God will help us to be able to bear it. And then it says in verse 13, and He was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended Him. So like I said, you can compare that to Israel's temptation in the desert. I just want to read you Deuteronomy 8 verse 2. It says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. And like I said, John Mark draws that comparison, that contrast between Jesus and Israel. Listen to what Hebrews 4 verse 15 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And like I said, temptation is not sin. Now, here's the thing. When we think about freedom, and freedom is a very important concept nowadays in most of our modern people's lives. Democracy is all based on freedom of choice. By the way, the 7th, which is Wednesday, is Voters' Day, right? And we have the ability to go and make our cross, go and vote. And I really want to encourage you to do that. As Christians, we have a responsibility. If we can have an influence on the government that governs us, then we should use that influence. It's no use we just pray for government. We should go and vote. Otherwise, we can't complain. Otherwise, we can't complain about what the government does or does not do. We should go and vote. We shouldn't be apathetic. We should use the influence we have. We should be salt and light. And we should vote for a party that can represent us and that can represent God as well as possible. And that can govern the country well. But in this democratic sort of mindset, freedom is a big thing. Everyone wants to be free and everyone wants to help everyone else to be free. But what is freedom? Is freedom to do what you want to? Is that freedom? In John chapter 8, the Jews get very offended at Jesus because he says, they say, you know, how can you say that we're in bondage? We've never been in bondage. We are sons of Abraham. We've always lived here in the promised land. And then Jesus says to him, whoever continues to commit sin is a slave to sin. Freedom is not being able to do what you want to, because the problem is what you want to do as a fallen human being is sin. So freedom to do what you want to just means that you are in bondage to sin. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to your sinful desires and your sinful nature. That's all that definition of freedom means. True freedom is not being able to do what you want to, but being able to do what you ought to. And in that sense, only God is truly free. In fact, let me take it a bit further. True freedom is wanting to do what you ought to do. That is true freedom. Wanting to do what you should do. That is true freedom. Not being able to do what you want to do, but wanting to do what you should do. And that's why the Bible says in Philippians 2 verse 13, it's God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's true freedom. God working in us to want to do his will, which is what we ought to do, right? That's true freedom. And that's what gets tested when we get tempted. What are we going to do? What do we want to do? What do we desire to do? Who do we desire to please and obey? And every one of us, just like Jesus, is placed before a real choice. The will of God and the will of Satan. The will of God and the will of the world. The will of God and the will of the sinful nature. Who are we going to please? And often we fail, but where we fail, he succeeds, and he has succeeded. And then we get to a very strange verse, the last sort of clause that I just want to share with you. It says, and he, Jesus, was with the wild animals and angels attended him. I mean, what's going on there? Wow, Mark, why did you put that in there? I mean, what's with the wild animals and the angels? You know, why did you put that in there? And you know, there have been many guys who have tried to explain it, you know, some guys have said, no, it's, you know, we know that Isaiah plays an important role in Mark's gospel. So it must be Isaiah, let me just read it to you, Isaiah 11, where it talks about the new creation. Let me just read that, verse 6. The wolf will live with a lamb, and the leopard will lie down with a goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young Their young will lie down together, etc. The lion will eat straw like an ox. And some people are saying, no, maybe that's a picture of the new creation coming in. But there's a bit of a problem with that. If, you know, new creation means everything made new, right? If that were the case, then why would Jesus still need angels to attend to him in the first place? And how, in the second place, can there be a new creation or an allusion to new creation before the cross? So that interpretation doesn't make sense. What probably makes better sense is if we remember that Mark was written most probably to the church in Rome, to Roman Christians. Remember, just after Peter's death in Rome, it was written in around the middle 60s AD, just after Peter's death, under the persecution of Nero, which was one of the worst state-sponsored persecutions of Christians in the history. I mean, they did terrible things. I mean, Nero would, you know, burn, cover Christians in tar, put them on poles, and burn them as street lamps. Listen to what Tacitus says in his history. He says, they, the Christians, were covered with the hides of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs in the circus. And what happened was, Nero had managed to burn down Rome. It was a bit cuckoos. And he blamed the Christians for it. And he started this persecution. They were a convenient scapegoat. And he started this persecution against them, doing all these horrible things to them. And if they got caught, they got questioned and said, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? That Jesus is the Son of God? And all they had to do to get off was say, no, I don't believe it. And they would be let go. But the Christians wouldn't say no. They would say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And they knew they were going to get thrown into the circus, to the wild beasts, to be torn to pieces. And they wouldn't say no. Paul died in that persecution. Peter was crucified upside down in that very persecution. And it's just after that that John Mark wrote down, as Peter's interpreter, wrote down his gospel. And what Jesus is saying here to the Christians in Rome, who are the original recipients of this gospel, he says to them, you attempted spiritually to deny the Son of God. Well, guess what? Jesus was too. He was tempted by Satan, and we know what he was tempted to do. He was tempted to deny that he's the Son of God. Remember what Satan said to him? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, jump down from the temple. If you are the Son of God, it was his identity that was questioned. Just like you are tempted to deny the Son of God himself was tempted to deny himself and who he was. Just like you was tempted spiritually, Jesus was tempted spiritually. And just like you were tempted physically and were in physical danger from the wild animals in the circus, so Jesus was in danger during his temptation in the desert from the wild animals in the desert. So Jesus was tempted in the same way as you are. And just like Jesus was ministered to by the angels, you too will be ministered to by angels if you remain faithful to the Lord. So, where Israel failed in the 40 years in the desert and everywhere else, and where all of us fail, where we all fail, Jesus succeeds. That's the good news of the gospel. You know the word gospel means good news? Well, guess what? Mark's good news is not that we will not fail. You need to get this. Mark's good news is not that you will not fail. Mark's good news is that despite your failures, there is one who succeeds. That even when you fail, Jesus succeeds. And Mark's good news is that your worst failures aren't enough to overcome the successes of the Son of God. Your worst failures aren't enough to undo what Jesus did for you, where he succeeded not only in his life, but also in his death on the cross. Where we failed, Jesus succeeded. And so like Mark, we shouldn't give up. I mean, the one thing that Mark did right was he held on to Jesus. He never let go. He never stopped following Jesus. Despite all his failure, despite all the embarrassment, despite everyone knowing he had failed, Paul and Jesus, he'd run away. He was a guy who tucked tail and ran. That was his thing. He failed really badly, really embarrassingly. But the one thing he did was he didn't give up. He kept holding on to Jesus. And we, likewise, should keep holding on to Jesus, the one who is stronger than we are, the one who succeeds where we fail, the one whose successes covers our failures. We should hold on to that one. And here the early Christians are a great inspiration to us. They kept holding on to Jesus. Those Christians in Rome that got thrown into the circus, Maximus, to be torn to pieces by animals, they went to their death singing praises to the Lord, holding on to Jesus. So much so that Nero complained, you know, he covered his ears and said, must these Christians always sing? And some Romans sitting in the audience, watching the slaughter as entertainment, would jump into the circus and said, if you can die like this for the Savior, I want to know him like you know him. I want to be one of you. And in fact, I want to die with you for the Savior that is so amazing that you can sing about him as you go to your death. History tells us that quite a few Roman citizens just jumped into the circus with him and also got killed by the animals because they said, we want to be one of you. We want to be part of you. Because if you can hold on to this Jesus in the face of lions and wild dogs coming to tear you to pieces, then he must be worth it. Then he must be an amazing Savior. And so I want to encourage you, no matter how badly you feel you failed, the people around you, or how badly you feel you failed the Lord, I want to encourage you, hold on to Jesus. Don't let go. Don't give up. Even if your walk is a walk and a stumble and a get up and a walk and a stumble and a fall and a get up, keep on walking. Don't give up. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to the rock that is higher than you. Hold on to the one that is stronger than you. Hold on to the only one whose successes can cover your failures. Hold on to the one who will ultimately present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Despite all your failures, hold on to Jesus. And that doesn't go only for us as individuals, that goes for us corporately. We need to hold on to Jesus. Just like Israel was just a bunch of failures without Jesus, corporately we'll be just a bunch of failures without Jesus too. So let's hold on to him. Because of Jesus' success, your failure will never be enough to disqualify you. Your failure will never be enough to disqualify you because of what Jesus did, if you are a true Christian. Because the one thing that a true Christian will do is hold on to Jesus. Let's stand. Just want the ushers to hand out the elements of the communion, please. And as we partake of the communion, I want us to remember that it symbolizes our covenant of partaking of Jesus. The communion meal is based on the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was an annual covenant renewal ceremony. And the letter that was read to us this morning said, come and renew the covenant. Come and be reminded of the covenant that you have with me. And that's exactly what we're going to do as we have communion now. We're going to ceremonially, in a biblical way, renew that covenant, remind ourselves of that covenant, and renew that covenant commitment to Jesus. And I just want you to remember, it says in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, as often as you do this, as often as you partake of this covenant renewal meal, remember my death until I come. And I just want you to notice there's a present tense element, there's a past tense element, and there's a future tense element. A present tense element in that we now partake of communion. A past tense element in that we remember what it stands for. It stands and it reminds us of the covenant death of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, and his covenant blood that was shed for us to cleanse us from our sin. And it also has a future element. We do it with hope of the future, reminding ourselves that Jesus will come back for us, to come and fetch us, his people. Amen? So just take the elements of the bread and the wine, and then we're going to do this covenant renewal ceremony. I just feel the Lord wants each of us, as we're standing here, just to think of the one area in your life where you feel you've really failed him or failed the people around you. Where you maybe feel like you've really let the Lord down. Maybe it's something you're really ashamed of, really embarrassed about. Man, I want you to just bring that thing before the Lord. And remember that even that failure need not be fatal or final if you hold on to Jesus. So just close your eyes right there where you are, and whatever the Lord is laying on your heart, whatever failure comes to mind, just bring it before the Lord and ask him to cover it. Ask him to restore you by his grace. If you need, just put up your hand if you haven't received bread and wine yet. Let's just take the bread in our hands. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for this symbol of your broken body, where you received the just punishment for our failure. Where you willingly took it upon yourself to pay for our sins, to pay for our shortcomings and our failures, so that we can be redeemed from them, so that they can be forgiven. Lord, and I just want to bring every charge, every accusation that has to this day been brought against your children in their hearts and minds. We just want to bring it now, and we want to declare that with the broken body of Jesus, it has been nailed to the cross and it no longer stands against us. Lord, we acknowledge our failures. Lord, we don't try and hide them. We know that in our humanness we are weak, but we thank you that you are strong. We acknowledge that we have sinned against you. And we repent of our sins. We turn away from our sins. We don't want to sin against you, Lord God. You are our Father. We want to please you, Lord. And we repent of our sins. We turn away from them and we pray that you'll please forgive us. Based on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant. Do what you promised in your word for us, please, Lord. Cleanse us of our sins. Thank you that you forgive our sins. And you remember our iniquities no more. We receive that forgiveness now. We receive that cleansing now as we partake of your broken body. Let's eat together. Let's drink together. Jesus, we Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'll come, Lord, and cleanse us, every bit of us, from head to toe, from mind to heart. Please cleanse our consciences. Please allow us to walk before you with clear consciences in newness of life, to serve you, the living God, the way that you intended for us to do. Thank you, Jesus, that you are such an inspiration to us. And we lift up our eyes and set our eyes on you, Lord Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. We thank you that you did. And you overcame for us. And we just receive that victory now. In Jesus' name.